Mine just went to a song we used to sing years ago. Just one phrase goes, there's no nearer place to heaven here than to gather on our knees. So why don't we just do that? Just gather on our knees together. So our Father in heaven, help this not to be just something we do every Sunday just because, Lord, it's a thing to do. Help us all to realize in the quietness of our heart this moment as we kneel before you. You're a living God. You're true. You created us. And you're there for each one of us. And just as we sang that beautiful hymn, Lord, I don't know what all is on everyone's heart today, burdens, anxieties, but we just by faith leave them at your feet. You've proven so many times that you can handle them so much better than we can anyhow. So we choose to leave them there, Father, and just ask for your continued presence with us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together with others that love you. Lord, just the most blessed place to be this morning with the people of God, saints that have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. It's all because of your great love, your mercy, and what Jesus, your Son, did for us and is still doing for us, interceding. So we come in his name this morning and ask that you would undertake for each one of us, Lord. Just be glorified. Help us to be submitted on your mighty hand, your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, I think we'll just continue some of the theme we heard already is about choices. Appreciate those thoughts that Justin and Bob, you were sharing this morning about choices. And I've been going through 1 John here. We just finished with chapter 3, but I think we're going to take a break with that. I just felt impressed to just do something else today. My mind has been meditating quite a bit on choices here recently, and especially one phrase, a couple words have just been ringing in my mind. And a couple weeks ago, I was asked to share my nephew's wedding, and we've been going as a family going through a book that Gary Miller, one of his latest ones that he wrote, I think it's titled "Where Is Lazarus." And a lot of these thoughts just keep stirring my mind, and I just felt impressed. Just couldn't get away from it. At my nephew's wedding, there's this one phrase that the rich man in hell heard. It was, "Son, remember." And I use that as somewhat as a text for a wedding message. I'd never heard that done. Luke 16, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I was just so clearly saw the principle of, "Son, remember," and how many times many marriages, relationships that fail down the road just because husband, remember, wife, remember, back to the commitment you made, and how so many times it just doesn't work out because it's all because of selfishness. And that was a wedding message. And so I was trying to encourage my nephew and his bride not to go down that road of having those regrets, that someday when it's too late, you'll hear this, "Oh, remember, husband, remember, wife, remember." But today we'd like to look at this instance. I was just looking at the word remember, remembrance and memorial. They're all connected, actually the same Greek word, memorial and memory, remembrance. So I'll probably just talk about maybe two people today. And maybe, Lord willing, maybe another time, two men. Maybe next time, about two women. So if it'd be a title, I'd just have two men to remember. I need an E in there. Can't remember. Okay, two men to remember. And Most of these are found in Luke, just the book of Luke. First mention of the word remember, where anyone want to volunteer where that word is at? Old or New Testament? Remember. Many times the Lord exhorts his people to remember. That is one of them. But the very first word time that it's mentioned in the Bible, remember. That's it's something before that. Yeah, that's getting close. And interestingly, it's not in a command that the Lord gives to his people, but I found it very interesting. The first time it's used, the Lord gives an example. Say, I'll be the first one. I'll remember. I will remember. Yeah, Isaac. Yeah, God remembered. And also, I think it's maybe then chapter 9, he also said, when I put the bow in the cloud, when I see it, God sees it, then he said, I'll remember. And we remember many times, but God is the first, he gives an example of remembering. So remembering is a good thing, but God says, I'll be first, I'll show you how. And have you ever thought about it? This was pointed out to me years ago, and I never forgot it. A rainbow is shaped like a bow. Same Hebrew word as a bow and arrow. They went out to hunt. And God, even in the beginning there, when he put the bow in the cloud, it's pointed towards him as a sign. He'll take our blame. He'll provide a sacrifice for us someday. So he put the bow in the cloud. I'll be the first one to be taken out. Anyhow, that's not what we're talking about today. I'd like to talk about Luke chapter 16, this instance about... Son, remember, was found in here. And also, there's another man that the word remember was used. But this man used it in reference to Jesus, and that's the thief on the cross, the malefactor on the cross. Maybe we'll talk about these two men today. And I trust my prayer would be this could be a time of not just beating us down, but we could realize we're living, we are in a time of tremendous opportunity. That's the purpose of remembering while we are living, while we have time to rectify things or to change them if we need to. But I trust as we go along here that we'll find ourselves, we'll comfort it that we are walking with the Lord. And it can be an encouragement to stay, to keep a path and not to stray away. Remember. Okay, I think I'll turn here is in Luke. Find my reference here. The thief on the cross. Now the four different accounts. I think they all about all mention it. But some of the if you read them all together, they kind of give a nice picture here of how this all happened when Jesus is put on the cross. He was. Crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, and about 12 o'clock. That was the third hour. Then the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. It was dark over the whole land until the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he was on the cross pretty well 6 hours. Now the thieves also, I don't know. They might have lived a little bit longer, but at the sixth hour, I mean the ninth hour, the time of the Passover sacrifice, 3 o'clock. He died. It is finished. They didn't have to finish him off. He gave his life. But at that time, they came along to break the legs at 3 hours, probably soon. I'm not exactly sure, but at that general time, or maybe soon after, because it was a special feast day, and it would be a curse to leave these bodies on the cross coming into sundown. So they wanted to take them off. If they weren't dead, they came along and broke their legs. So they couldn't, children, that was a cruel, very cruel death to be crucified, hang there with nails through your hands and also through your feet. And I think it's been explained before. I think Brother David and Member John also have done it here at communion time in remembrance of the suffering. As he hung there, as they hung there, Jesus suffered, but those thieves did also. And they suffered for their wrongdoing. Jesus suffered for our wrongdoing. But He had given his life, and before they needed to break his legs, the reason they broke their legs is because every time you hang somewhere like that for a couple of hours, your breath becomes more ragged, it's hard to breathe. But one thing that keeps you going, every time you need to breathe, you push up with your feet to get that breath, to breathe in. But once your legs are broken, you can't, and you soon just suffocate. And so they came along to do that with the thieves, and they broke both their legs. But Jesus, they didn't have to because he was already dying. So the scripture could be fulfilled that there's not a bone broken of him. It's a perfect sacrifice. But just, I don't know. I don't know what kind of life this thief was someone's baby one time. I'm sure I would think that mother had hopes for him. Those parents had hopes, high goals for him. Living in the land of Judea there, I'm not sure, it doesn't give the nativity. But something went wrong somewhere in his life, started making wrong choices like we heard today, this morning already. Wrong choices, and it eventually led him to the Calvary's Hill. And Jesus was 33, approximately 33 when he was crucified. And I don't know, we don't know how old these thieves were, but I would, let's just say, very likely they could have been around 30. Could have been older, could have been less. But I just did some thinking in my mind. He had 6 hours, approximately 6 hours with Jesus. That was his exposure to Christ. I don't know how long he had been in prison before that. But and I just let's say he was 30 years old. And I'll just try to write a little graph, maybe 2 inches per year. This is just barely, that'll be 5 feet. 3, 4, 5. I'd say that's approximately, you carpenters, is that approximately 5 feet? I think it is close. His line would have been on this straight line graph. That's 30 years if 2 inches equal a foot. I mean, 2 inches equal a year. And I think there's approximately 8,760 hours in a year's time. So you just look at his life. I didn't figure out how many years total, I mean hours total, 30 years would be. But only 6 hours in the last 2 inches here, 8,760 hours. He had 6 hours. If you break that down, 6 hours out of over 8,760, that's like 1 over 1460 or something like that. So you'd have over 1,000 little hairs here. So I'm sure those last 6 hours just reflected probably not even that wide at the end of his life. And that's where he found Christ. So I'd just like to point out the goodness of God. Sometimes, I think we just read it Wednesday night in the Bible study, I mean the men's meeting. It's in the mission statement, I think it's always there, about the goodness and severity of God. In the next instance, we'll see the severity also. But the goodness of God here, at just the very end of his life, now, probably if he had thought, okay, I'm going to live this life, I'm going to start making some wrong choices here, and I'm just going to live for the devil with all my, everything I got, and then at the very end, I'm going to repent. I don't think generally that's not how it goes. I'm like, we don't know his life for sure, but I really have never heard of someone that decided in a logical, practical way that I'm going to live my life for myself, then at the very end, I'll do like the thief on the cross. I don't know that it ever happens. Have you ever heard of something like that? Someone pre-planned, I'm going to live my life as I want to, and then at the very end, this minute little time, just the end of my life, and we don't know when the end of our life is. He did. He did, but he did not. He didn't have this pre-planned. But at the very couple hours of interaction with Jesus, it says some of the Gospels, different Gospels, a little bit different, but it says that as they were on the cross and the chief priests, the religious world, some of them and the soldiers were mocking him. Hey, if you're that who you claim to be, get down on the cross. Then we'll believe you. It says the thieves cast the same in his teeth. So it sounds like this repentant thief also at one point on the cross was doing the same towards Jesus. But something had happened in his heart, in his life. Something changed somewhere in those 6 hours. Maybe when it got darker, probably just the way Jesus responded, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Something started changing. He repented right there. And that's where the word remember comes in. Two men to remember. This one had his remember on this side of eternity, and it made an eternal difference for him. So here we see the goodness of God. God is very merciful. As we see here in the very last hours of this thief. But as someone has shared, I remember hearing this shared already, that we have this instance so we can be encouraged. We have hope that no matter the situation, there is hope in Christ. We have this happening, but we only have one so that we also don't become presumptuous. I think Brother Jerry used to preach that like that. And I was meditating on some of these things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about in the last day is going to be men that are going to be presumptuous, presuming it's all about me. My life is in my hands, and I'm the master of my destiny, my fate. That's very deceptive. But here was a thief. In his very last hours, he cried out unto the Lord, Lord, remember me. And we all know that just the very term of Lord, that's the title of supreme authority. He recognized he is Lord. He gave his life to him. He wasn't baptized. We hear that excuse sometimes. Well, the thief wasn't baptized, but I'm sure if he would have been freed, he would have been the Lord, was the Lord of his life at that point. And he was locked in to follow. The other one, we hear no repentance at all, and like it's like that. He broke his legs, and he probably soon suffocated, and he's in eternity right now, like that. They both had a choice to make. Remember, this thief, we remember him this morning because of how he used the word remember. It's, I'm done with myself. If there's any hope for me, Lord, remember me. That's where every one of us has had to come to, those of us that are Christians and those of us that have not answered his call. This will work for you. Remember me. We used to sing a song quite a bit when I was a boy. Probably a lot of you know it. Talking about people waiting too long, having their plans too long. Pre-planned to just, I'll give the Lord my life on my terms and my time. You know, the word today is the day of salvation. If we hear his voice today, evidently this was his today right here. I don't know, he might have had opportunity, what all he faced in life, his circumstances, but here was it today and he heard it. And he answered. But I don't think there's anyone in here. We've had all these opportunities. Our today is today. Today. This song, I'll just read it. It's a story of two young men. I grew up with this being the song many times. Two young men stood upon a street. 'Twas on a summer's eve. And they were brothers, you could see. The one seemed fair to me. The one was dressed in uniform with God's love in his heart. He took the other by the hand. Dear brother, we must part. Oh, won't you come and go with me? I heard that brother say, your Savior loves you, brother dear. He's pleading night and day. Oh, won't you come to the gospel hall and there give God your heart? And go with me to heaven where we never more shall part. No, no, I must go and join the boys and have another spree. But I will come tomorrow night, he promised faithfully. Yes, I will come tomorrow night and evermore do right. But now, dear brother, we must part until tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, it never came to that young man again. For he was taken from this world so full of sin and shame. His brother by the coffin stood with teardrops in his eyes, for he remembered those last words, I'll come tomorrow night. Why did he wait till tomorrow night? I heard him sadly say, if he had given God his heart, I could meet him some sweet day. Oh, do not wait till Jesus calls, but come into the light, for death may overtake you all before tomorrow night. And the tune just adds to the message there. I think many of you know that. I had to think of this. Why me? That thief probably even today is just still on the streets of glory. Why me? Undeserving, but here I am. Why me? I had to think of my father's cousin. He had a cousin when he was probably in his teens as a unrepentant, rebellious young Amish boy from the Mount Hope area. Saturday evening, they were out carousing and having their spree. I think there's four boys in the car. They had a car and they were drunk. They were so drunk they got stuck. I think there's snow. It snowed in the night and the car kept running. Probably some of you remember that story. That was my father's cousin, was a survivor. But he, as they were in their drunken stupor there, the car was not enough ventilation, except the one window was cracked a little bit, and my dad's cousin had his nose, his head up against that window. That's what kept him alive. The other three didn't make it. Just imagine the grief and the sorrow those parents and brothers and sisters had in three homes. Why us? But also in their home. Harvest many's home. Why me? And I remember him preaching about that different times. The mercy that God extended to him. He could have been one of those other three. Behold, we see the goodness and the severity of God. But brothers and sisters, friends, we're in a blessed place this morning with so many opportunities we're living in our lifetime. Now's the time to not go in despondency, just to draw closer to Christ. Now, I'd like to look at the other man in Luke 16. And I have a few thoughts were shared as we went through the book together as a family on Where's Lazarus. I'll just read this account in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, and actually I'd like to share this. This was given the context of the audience. There was Pharisees, the religious folk were there listening to Jesus, and Jesus had just reproved them. Jesus says, I just read it here. Verse 12, and if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And here's the audience response was, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all of these things, and they derided him. And he said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law, the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, every serious man. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. In this context, Jesus continues, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So right here, this first verses, couple verses already, we see in the story that this Lazarus was lacking in sufficient nourishment. He didn't have enough food. And he didn't have medical services. I think they were available right inside that door. I don't know how often he was laid there. Was he laid here every day for a long time, or was it just a short time? We don't really know, but it seems to be reality that the rich man did know this man, because in hell he recognized him and wanted him to do something for him. Seems like this might have been a pattern. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And I wonder what he thought when the moment he closed his eyes. And very likely he was a Jew. He knew about Moses. He knew about Abraham. And when he heard, son, remember, that seems to be part of the royal lineage there. The privileged ones. But he had such a wrong worldview. Something had gone wrong, and remember, Jesus was giving this, I think, a true instance to an audience that had just were deriding him because he touched on a very, very, very tender spot on their hearts, and that's when it comes to money. So it's in this context he was using this story to try to get a message across to more like this rich man. Yeah, this rich man thought he had the correct worldview, but he ends up in hell. It's very, very deceptive what he was involved with. And yeah, too late he thought and tried to take care of others. Yeah, and it came to pass that the beggar died was carried by the first is the beggar. He who died was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I don't think that I put wood on the fire without thinking about this about every time. If I get close to a hot fire and just you know how that pain is. You get real close, a real hot fire, it's just like unbearable. And I just can't fathom forever. Remember years ago we had a young man living with us, single man, was traveling through and kind of didn't know where he's from, but he stayed with us for a bit. Seemed to be very conservative, very conservative views and some things, and we started talking. Then one day I was having a bonfire, and we started talking about how awful eternal hell must be. And he doesn't think that's just kind of fictional, you know, just kind of explaining away. And I don't think we realize how many people in our nation, even maybe in some of the evangelical world, just kind of, it's not kind of reality. It just kind of gets fuzzy. It's reality. And I don't want this to be heavy and scare us, but I'm also required before God to be truthful with his word. And I just want us to realize we're in a time of tremendous opportunity. Tremendous opportunity. Like you're just thinking about some of these sufferings here. All he wanted was Lazarus go, just a little bit of water, just like that, and on my tongue. What a relief that would be. Just for one little moment. Here's an excerpt from John Bunyan's book, Visions of Heaven and Hell. Because hell depicts the hopelessness and horror of the lost soul. Ah, miserable wretch, undone forever, forever. Oh, these killing words, forever. Will not a thousand years suffice to bear that pain, which if I could avoid it, I would not bear one moment for a thousand worlds. No, no, my misery never will have an end. After the thousand years, it will be forever still. Oh, hapless, helpless, hopeless state indeed. It is this forever that is the hell of hell. Oh, cursed wretch, cursed to all eternity. How willfully have I undone myself. Oh, what stupendous folly am I guilty of to choose sin's short and momentary pleasure at the dear price of everlasting pain. And that was John Bunyan. Talk about that choice. This is especially for people that know better and are purposely not doing better. But for young people that have a heart to serve the Lord, I just want to encourage you, don't be soon shaken in the wrong way. But the Lord calls you, run to Him. But if you that have been born again and are walking with Him, I don't want to unsettle you. And even young ones that maybe have not been baptized yet, but are endeavoring to hear God's voice, be encouraged. That heart of the thief, when he said, "Remember me," the Lord hears that also, and He hears you. Be encouraged. But for those of us that really don't care, I'm just going to kind of coast along until hopefully I'll have that little slot somewhere. It's very deceptive. That's a very deceptive thought from the enemy. Well, so that's talking about those that maybe are making wrong choices, but talking about deception, I want to do very carefully, knowing my own heart, things I've been looking at myself. But we have to, I guess, face the reality. I believe this was this rich man was a religious man. And he might have, maybe he shared some with Lazarus occasionally. I really don't know. But I just like to just put out a call today that we just guard about deception. Jesus warned about deception, the deceitfulness of riches. Sometimes I wonder if we just tend to pride ourselves a bit that we're not like a lot of the other evangelicals, the Protestant world. And I see those things that we want to be aware of. But those things can divert us a bit, maybe of some of the deception at times. We think we're okay. The question came to me about do we vote? Sometimes I ask, do you vote? Of course, no, we are a people, the Anabaptists, but we don't vote. We understand the other kingdom. But then flash came the same challenge to my heart. What about the way you vote with your pocketbook, the choices you make? Are you identifying with which kingdom? Those are choices also. A little bit harder to discern at times, but I just like to ask a question. How do we vote with our finances? I'm thankful. I believe we're speaking to we have a group here. I'm blessed that maybe we don't quite have the pressures. I don't want to say, as in Luke 18, we're not as other men are. I want to be careful. We can be deceived, think we're just a little bit better. But maybe later on, you'll understand some of this. But there's a couple I really appreciate. We met them in Africa some years ago, and she's from my Amish background. Just happened to meet them in Tanzania one day. They were working for SIL, Wycliffe Bible Translator. It's been for many years, and they met. That's where they met. And he's from a western state, California. No plain Anabaptist background, but with coming to his people, he's kind of been taken in by some of the Amish family there, and they really enjoy him, and he enjoys it too. So when they're back in furlough, he'll be with their family, and he'll wear broadfalls just to kind of identify. He thinks this is kind of, nice. And And they all kind of enjoy it. And he has, being linguistic, he has a perfect Pennsylvania Dutch accent, the Ohio brand. You ask him, you know, who you are, where you're from. He said, "Ich bin von die ganze Hohe Sorge," which a lot of, some of you don't understand. That it's just perfect. I'm from the complete English people. And he's just kind of making a play on with this. But he really appreciates our culture, the Anabaptist view. But the last time he was here in Furlow, just this spring, he was troubled a bit. He told me that they were somewhere. He didn't say he didn't share which church it was. It was either an Amish or some conservative Mennonite church. He said that basically all we heard is what the Anabaptists do in the Protestant and how we're the true keepers of the faith. And please, let's not compromise in things we shouldn't. But sometimes we can get so busy just comparing ourselves with, I believe the Lord has some brothers among the Protestants, I'll just say that. I think we can learn some things from them too. Not like we want to go their way necessarily, but let's be very careful. This man ended up in hell deceived. The reason I'm thinking about this is because I look at some of the ways some of those people have lived, the sacrifice they made for the cross to go to the unreached areas and maybe just locally here, compared to how a lot of my people are living, the choices they're making, and I don't need to name counties, but just, you know what I'm talking about. And it's starting to really trouble me. Even 40 years ago, my parents, when we moved to that farm, a couple years later, we had some neighbors moved in from up towards north of Worcester, Cleveland, towards Cleveland. Came close friends, and one of that wife, they were a little bit older than my parents, but we had a lot of good talks, a lot of, I think they might have been Lutheran. But she kind of in frustration one day, she just asked my mom, it seems, this is not 40 years ago, plus, 45. And things weren't as advanced as they are now, but in frustration, she just told mom, it seems that the Mennonites think they need to have the best of everything. And they were living maybe amongst that community 5-6 years. That was way long ago. But sometimes it's just good, if I may just may do this, just bring in perspective of some other people besides us, plain people. May I do that? Just it's helped me already. In light of that, yeah, just sometimes our wrong worldview, or maybe distorted worldview, we can come to the place we think we're so right, but in a very sad situation. And when we lived in Ghana, West Africa, this is probably back in 2006, we lived close to between Cape Coast and Elmina, and both of those, I don't know how many slave castles along that gold, what they call the Gold Coast during the slave trade, a lot of Africans were brought through that channel from the interior. And in Cape Coast, there's a castle. That's where we did most of our shopping. But then a couple miles, I don't know, maybe 50 miles west in Elmina is quite a well-known slave castle. And we toured that. And it's very, I mean, you can tour it without crying. You got a hard heart. It's just unbelievable. The torture and the misery that those people suffered as were torn apart as family members, sold, you know, just captured, all housed together as a bunch of cattle. Like you imagine Mount Hope sale barn and all these pens, cattle, animals, and they had a catwalk. People could be those that were in charge had another story. They could look down. And the thing of it, I remember when we were in this one great big room where they kept a lot of them together. Overcrowded, no toilet facilities, and just, imagine just how it reeked. But the ironic thing of it, the second story, right above that holding area was a chapel. The Dutch had a chapel. The Portuguese, I think, maybe built this, but it's overtaken by the Dutch. The Dutch had a chapel, and they would meet there regularly to praise the Lord, to serve their God. And, yeah, can we... Can people become so blind that they are so deceived, they think they're serving God, for they were in the middle of a slave trade, and they justified it. I think over the heading of that entrance into that chapel is, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, the place of his habitations," out of the book of Psalms. Yeah, I remember seeing it there. It just, something didn't match. And here's just a little sideline from Gary's book, some experiments, studies that some universities have done. And one of them was that some professors, analysts, they asked 100 people to come and play a chess Monopoly game. Maybe some of you read this. I thought this was very interesting. They had I don't know how many games and how did they have them all at the same time. Maybe not. But they had 100 people, and they would split up, just two people per team. But it was something different about this Monopoly game. They flipped a coin, heads, you were given some opportunities. Tails, you were just a loser, because whoever got heads could roll the dice twice and go around, when it went around go, he collected twice as much and basically had twice as much of everything. So everything was slanted in his favor. And the reason they did this study, they had hidden cameras to watch these. And they knew it was just not real, but it's still it was something noteworthy. As they did this, as time went on, it says the ones with advantage, as they moved around the board, they became more aggressive and just kind of banged their pieces. And, you know, they ate most of the snacks that were available, they made available. It's just the greed kept coming, just growing, even in the game. And they were doing it just for studies, and so that was just across the board. That was generally what happened. And generally, that's what happens. The more we have, the more we lord it over others. We just do. It deceives our mind. It changes our way of thinking. It's hard. And the same way they did a study, I think the same university, I think it was in California University, they did the study on pedestrians. They had people stand by the crossing a road, and the more expensive the car, the less likely they were to stop. The more beat up, the poorer the populace that was passing generally stopped. But the richer the people were, the less they stopped to let people cross. And that's what this rich man, one day he wakes up in hell and realizes, too late, I never thought of others. Or if it was for others, it was for my own benefit, how I can climb the ladder. But it seems the Lord says, if we're not willing to work on equalizing things out now, the day is coming that I'm going to. The beggar went from being a beggar to a rich person. And the rich man went to being a beggar. Maybe he realized before death that these earthly things he can't take them along. That really, after he dies, maybe I would believe he recognized after he dies, these earthly things, all he has, won't be his. But he failed to realize before he died, they're actually not his already now. I think that's where we want to stay, in that frame of reference. It's not ours. We're just channels for the Lord to flow these earthly goods through to bless others. I should actually keep reading here. And in verse 24, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember." Here's that phrase. He heard the "remember" when it was too late. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." He never mentions that you weren't born again. That seems to be all we need today. We're born again, then we can, your finances are kind of off limits. That's my business. Well, it's pretty hard to reconcile that thought with this. So son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. Now, I think if good things come down the pike, I don't think it's wrong to realize the giver. But it really brings a responsibility. Evidently, God, the Lord has seen someone. I can entrust this person. I'll check him out, see if it flows on to others, bless others. He had that opportunity. Son, remember. Now, likewise, evil and Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And I believe right now there's many from thence that would like to pass to hence. They cannot. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, and he evidently recognized there's five more of my brothers on the same trajectory, the same track I'm on. That he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Something extraordinary will get their attention. It won't, is what Abraham said today. It won't. The only thing is the word of God. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I just like to read some excerpts from someone just pointed this out to me recently. And I looked it up, and it's there. It's on a news print here out of, I think it's the Daily Mail out of the United Kingdom. And Us plain people, Anabaptists are, we're known far and wide to some extent. And remember probably 10 years ago flying to Kenya, we were going, I forget which European country, but we started off the flight from one of the European cities, and a man from Ireland sat beside me, and he brought up the subject. He said, it's too bad what's happening there with the Amish beard cutting. And I hadn't even heard it yet, but the Irish knew about it before I did. So these things get around, but yeah, just some input from, may I say, from the world in general. But the article, I forget how it's titled, about the growing increase in price among Amish properties. And it uses the Amish mixed with Anabaptists at times. I'm just going to read, these are verbatim, just pretty well exactly. I don't have the whole article here. I just wrote a few down, copied some down, that if we can allow the world to give us a bit of their perspective. It says, a growing number of high-end Amish properties have flooded the market in recent years as communities that have branched out in business display their newfound wealth with modern interiors. One realtor told Daily Mail.com that money-minded Amish are now flipping properties at a profit. With their austere clothing and stubborn rejection of modernity, I guess that's how to pronounce it, the idea that the Amish could be living in luxury may once have seemed impossible. But an increasing number of high-end properties have started flooding the Anabaptist market in recent years as certain communities have grown increasingly wealthy. And it shows properties that have sold recently. One, the first one's in Ohio, some Michigan, Kentucky, different states. It highlights, they're right there, the prices and how they look. It says, the living room rebels against traditionally plain Amish interiors with patterned rugs, colorful cushions, canvas, wall art, and so on. One of the realtors actually described them as downright fancy. They're advertised as a horse lover's dream and once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And the realtor adds that the Amish community in a certain community, I won't name it, which has grown increasingly wealthy, will often be demanding with their asking price. They're ridiculous sometimes. They'll say we want to sell it for this price. And I tell them, it will never sell for that. But they're usually not far off. And then it ends. There's much more I could read, but it ends this. Then it lists one property in another state. It says, this ramshackle property listed for so-and-so in a certain state, home to a large conservative Anabaptist community, shows the contrast between how the traditionalists and the progressives live in the Anabaptist world. And that's the world is speaking. And it highlights a Schwarzenegger community somewhere. Now, I'm not saying that this is the answer, but even the world knows something is wrong with our speech and our walk. Now, sometimes the world's view of the Amish is pretty skewed, and, you know, maybe their idea in general. But I thought this is actually, if I can take this rebuke and this correction, it'll only better me. Even the world is saying something isn't quite matching anymore. And if we can just add to that Jesus' caution so many times in Scripture, son, remember, my heart is this in this, that it's not a verbal spanking for any one of us. It's for me, first of all. But just a reminder, let's be careful with the choices we make. How sad if we would hear the son remember on the wrong side of eternity. But we have the opportunity today, and I believe a lot of you are doing that. Let's all be doing it with all our hearts, making the choices now. I'm blessed to be part of a fellowship where there's people going out, and some are, like Brother Joe said recently, that just get your name out. First, get your name out to the Lord Jesus Christ of surrender. I'll go where you want me to. It might be right here. But that's where we want to stay. Surrender. And we won't have to hear that son remember. I think, Brother Joe, it would be good if you share about that man and you shared about Wednesday night sometime. That'd be a blessing to hear that. That man that had actually, God has been so merciful. He gave, basically had this experience here. Maybe a little bit longer time to prepare. And what he's busy doing right now. May the Lord help us to cast our lot in with the remember me, Lord, on this side. So we don't have to hear son remember. Lord bless you. Maybe next time, I don't know, I would like to maybe speak on two women the next time that Jesus had reference to about remembering and so forth. God bless you.